Very nice song. Thank you to the ladies that were here yesterday making breakfast for the men. We had a great turnout for a good men's prayer breakfast. The food was delicious, so thank you to those of you who were here. You know who you are. And thank you to the men who were able to stay for the whole morning and contribute to our conversation. We had our breakfast, then we had a devotion on parenting, and then we updated the men who were here on where the vision team is at, showed them some things as to what we're presently looking into, and had a nice conversation surrounding that with some good input. So thank you to those of you who were here and for helping out with that. Ladies, also mark your calendars for Friday, June 29th. There is going to be a baby shower for Gabrielle Thorpe that evening. I believe it's going to be at 5:30. There'll be a sign-up sheet coming soon, probably next week, that'll be on the back bulletin board. But start shopping for a little baby boy and come have some fellowship with the ladies and be a blessing to the Thorpes. Last month, and it was a while ago, because of some of the special speakers we've had a canceled service. With the freezing rain, we had Mother's Day, so I haven't been able to get back to this, but last month I attempted to shine a light on the invisible spiritual battle taking place all around us. Holy and unholy horse, unholy forces, I was going to say unholy horses on that one. I don't know what unholy horses is, although I think a foal has something to do with a horse, doesn't it? Unholy forces meet holy forces, and we have ourselves a battle going on all around us. Wherever you are in this world, you're going to be impacted by this good versus evil battle, God's army versus Satan's army. And even though we can't see it, I want you to just take a second and realize how fascinated we are as a being, as a species, as a race, if you would, how fascinated we are with this invisible battle. You think about historically now, the cultures that have ascribed stories and legends of this good versus evil, whether they're true or not true. There are all these stories, fictitious and non-fictitious, of these great powers battling, and it's always good versus evil. It's never the blue one meets the brown one. It's always the good one versus the evil one. Everything. Think about all the novels that have been written, all the books that have been sold, all the movies right now. Absolute fascination with the spiritual. Good versus evil. I mean, superheroes, sci-fi, aliens. There's always a good guy versus a bad guy. Always. And a lot of it now is a spiritual connotation. You have very few movies anymore that are actually based on reality. Not any movies that are based on the life that we live. Last I checked, no guy with a big hammer's flying down in my life. There's no Spidey guy flying around my life. We don't deal with that, but Hollywood's incredibly enamored by it. Think about the video games now. Think about even the board games. Think about the conversation, even in cartoons. It's everywhere, this good versus evil, these spiritual powers that are above us. And even though we're fascinated with this dimension, this spiritual dimension, I wonder, why is the average person unconcerned with it? We love it as entertainment, but we don't see it as something we should evaluate as a realistic issue facing our lives on a daily basis. I believe it's because Disney has successfully, in their movies over the decades, put out, you know, Disney's all about magic, all about spiritual stuff. It's never, you know, I shouldn't say never. On rare occasion, it's going to be a cartoon about a family that lives a normal life. Most of the time, it's the evil witch versus the knight. It's the, you know, the bad raccoon versus the good seagull. There's always some level of good versus bad, and it's a spiritual thing. There's this powers versus that power. And I think that has conditioned our children from an early age to see spiritual battles as a fantasy. And so why is Hollywood so enamored with superheroes today? Why is Hollywood so enamored with the spiritual and the powerful beings above us and around us? Well, because we have a generation of people who have been raised on the cartoons with that. As a result, we don't give it a serious thought because we don't see it as a realistic battle taking place. It's fantasy. It's made up. It's It's what Hollywood sells. It's what my video game shows me. We would all do well to take this dimension seriously. Regardless of how Disney paints it, regardless of how Hollywood sells it, angels are real, demons are real, God is real, Satan is real, and they are fighting for the souls of men. They are fighting for your soul. They are waging war over you. You can deny its presence, but it's happening. And it's not something we can afford to just brush aside as an element of our life. It is a realistic problem for all of us. None of us are exempt from it. I just talked to somebody this morning, and I discussed with them something, and they said, I just think Satan's working hard against me. That's a wise person that acknowledges he's engaged in a spiritual battle. You know, I think a lot of us just blame the person next to us for our problems. You know, what's your problem today, man? Why are you so crabby? Well, it's her fault or his fault. And we always look around for someone to blame, and it might be time to say, maybe I'm being influenced by evil spirits. Maybe I'm being oppressed. Maybe there are some arrows and some swords and some bullets and some spiritual cannons aimed at me, and maybe it's time to, instead of looking around and blaming everybody else, look up and say, God, help me. God, protect me. God, give me the power to face this battle I'm engaged in. So we've got to be more conscious of the spiritual battle we're involved in. In particular, we've got to be aware of the reality that we can entertain spirits. We can welcome spirits into our life, good and bad. And my encouragement, admonition to you this morning and this evening, because we'll be going through this tonight as well, is that you make it your life's goal to entertain the right spirits and resist the wrong spirits. We looked, as is behind me, at the dangerous results and consequences of entertaining evil spirits. King Saul was that example. An evil spirit from God troubled him. And these were the situations in his life as a result of him harboring that evil spirit and allowing it to stay in his life and impacting him in a negative way. Today, however, I'd like to talk about how to resist an evil spirit. James chapter 4, verse number 7 says this, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Pretty fascinating opportunity for us, actually. You know, this idea that we could never handle Satan, well, God says you can, actually. You're going to just need to resist him. You have to give a little pushback. Satan is the epic bully. He uses his intimidating powers to make us cower in fear. But when you push back, God promises us that he will flee from us. And if he is the chief evil spirit, if he is the chief anti-Christ, anti-God, then we need to handle his little minions the same way. If we're being oppressed or if we're being influenced in any way by evil spirits, we ought not to fear that. We ought to resist that, push back at that. Let's read in verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter 6 and see how much God wants us to stand up against Satan and against his evil spirits. Verse number 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to run like a little chicken." No, it says to be able to stand against the wiles, the tricks, the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all," verse 16, "taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." You know, the Christian's job is not to be ducking and running. The Christian's job is to stand strong and to have the shield of faith so that when the darts are hurled at you, you can quench them, you can stop them. Why? Resistance. We are to be the resistance of Satan. That word may be a political term for you now, but it is a spiritual necessity. Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." You don't need a sword if you're going to run for your life. You don't need a sword if you're going to cower in fear. You need a sword if you're going to stand up against some type of rushing army to you. Evil spirits are not defeated by running away. Evil spirits are defeated by running at them. I've been told that when an aggressive dog approaches you, that you're never to turn your back on it. Now, I've not had an opportunity to employ this practice since my first failure. When two German shepherds were coming after me, I didn't even think to employ this principle. I was running for my life. I've been told by people who've been trained in the military with these dogs that you're supposed to go after dogs. Evidently, dogs in nature chase animals and kill them, right? We all know that. That's what wolves do. So that's why we don't run. We're just feeding into this instinctive behavior to chase and kill. So you're supposed to turn and confront them and go after them, and I hear that will work. Not sure I'm ever going to try that, but I hear that will work. I'm going to take my chances with the cars in the road than I am with the dogs. The same is true, however, with evil spirits. They can be intimidating. They can be fearful to face, but we've got to confront them because, as James tells us, if we resist them, they will flee from us. Why? Well, we're going to read a little bit later why they're going to run from us. There's something special about every Christian. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to give you seven things by the time we're done this morning and this evening that will help you resist the evil spirits. I'm going through this because after we went through entertaining an evil spirit, I had a number of people said, hey, thanks for that information. That was very informative. But how do we deal with it if there are evil spirits in our life? How do we address it? And so that's what this was birthed out of. Number one, and this is ground zero, this is the foundation for the spiritual battle. We must be fit for the indwelling Holy Spirit. I believe demon possession is a reality for some and a possibility for many others. I believe that some of the world's greatest crimes are a direct result of demon possession. Evil spirits are on a constant lookout to find a host that they can then go into and use that host to do terrible things in this world, to damn souls to hell, to take innocent lives, and to ruin the people of this world. Remember, God created us. God loves us. God made us in His image. And so as a result, we have inherited the anger of Satan. He hates us for that reason. And he wants to ruin our lives. He wants to just make a mess of our lives, and he often is very successful at it. The first step in resisting Satan and his evil spirits is to welcome God's Spirit permanently into our souls. You say, that sounds like a good idea. It should. It should sound like a good idea. But how do I do that? How do I welcome God's Spirit permanently into my soul? I'm glad you asked that question. The question is a very easy question to answer. You need to become a Christian. You need to become a child of God. You need to become a born-again believer to inherit the Holy Spirit's indwelling within you permanently and eternally. God gives His Spirit to every person that calls upon the name of the Lord to save him. Listen to these words. John chapter 1, the Bible says, Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, but as many as received Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Become a child of God, and you will receive the Spirit of God. To become a child of God, you must believe on the name of the Son of God. Okay? Very simple process of acknowledging your sin, and because of your sin, it separates you from God. And because of your sin, you're on the opposite side of God. He's actually your enemy. Recognize you need that sin to be dealt with. You need to be forgiven. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried for your sins. He rose again for your sins. He now offers you forgiveness of your sins. And if you put your trust in Him that He was your sacrifice, then He will save you from your sins. And you no longer will be an enemy of God. You'll be a friend of God. You'll be a child of God. Once you're a child of God, you receive the Spirit of God. John chapter 14, Jesus says these wonderful words. He tells His disciples that I will pray the Father, and He, the Father, shall give you, the disciples, another Comforter, that He, the Comforter, may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. For He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Every true born-again believer possesses the Holy Spirit of God inside of them eternally. It is the most It is the most liberating doctrine in the Bible to know that if you're a believer in Jesus, you have a part of God inside of you 24/7 for the rest of your existence. In other words, you can never feel truly alone because God is inside of you. You can never feel truly helpless because God is inside of you. You can never feel truly hopeless because God is inside of you. The Bible refers to the body of the believer as the temple of the Holy Ghost. He says this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Those words may not mean a lot to you because we don't have the temple here. But if you're in the Middle East, in particular, if you know anything about Israel, you know the temple was that one building that housed God of Israel. The temple had a place in it called the Ark of the Covenant. It had the mercy seat. It had the holiest of holies. And God said, I will come down and meet with you there. The temple housed God. If you wanted to go find God, you had to go to the temple in the Old Testament. Fast forward to the New Testament, the temple doesn't mean that much anymore because we now are the temple. The mercy seat's inside of us. The holiest of holies is inside of us. We don't have to run to a building to find God. God is inside of us. That's why the language was used in the book of Corinthians. Now, the person who lacks the Holy Spirit within him will have a soul vacant of God. And as a result, we'll have a soul that is welcoming to evil spirits. First step is, make sure your soul is fit for the Holy Spirit. People in this world are miserable for many reasons, but one of the most basic reasons people are miserable is because they're looking for God, but still don't have God. People care about knowing about God, but they don't possess God. There is a big difference between going and reading about God and possessing God. If you don't have God inside of you, then you can have anybody inside of you. Is demon possession real? Absolutely. Is demon possession real for a believer? Uh-uh. God doesn't share well. God doesn't cohabitate with an evil spirit. When he sets up his throne inside the soul of a Christian, he declares it as his. And he ain't going to let any old evil spirit come in there. You're in Matthew chapter 12. I want you to see in this passage how important it is to have the Holy Spirit in your soul. He is the number one threat to evil spirits. Verse 22. This passage is revealing. Verse 22, Matthew 12. Then was brought unto Jesus one possessed with a devil. So if you believe the Bible, you have to believe in demon possession. Jesus receives this person who is possessed with a devil. Look what it says, though. He's blind and dumb. Keep that in mind. Jesus healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. Now, before I read verse 23, I hope you just made the very simple connection that there is a man who's possessed with a devil. He is blind. He is dumb. He can't speak. Jesus casts out the devil. Now he can see and he can speak. What just happened there? Did he get the demon cast out and he got healed? Or did the demon cause the blindness and the inability to speak? Right? Out goes the demon. In comes the vision. In comes the ability to speak. What am I saying? Spiritual powers have the ability to restrict physical abilities. Now, I'm gonna get on a very slippery slope here because you have to at least think about it. The most challenging part of my ministry is discerning between body, soul, and spirit. It's very difficult to discern between mental problems, spiritual problems, chemical problems. Very difficult. The reality is, though, if a demon can impact the way we see, the way we talk, it can definitely impact the way we think. What am I saying? Be careful to believe that all of these heinous crimes are strictly a result of mental illness. Now, I'm not going to say that some of them are not. I'm not a mental professional. I am not in any way a doctor, so I would be foolish to make those type of decisions. What I do know, though, is demons can impact the way we feel, look, act, and think. Mental illness can be many things. But there is a common denominator in our present culture that we are attaching to mental illness, and it is a drastic mistake. The common denominator is mass violence. Do I think demon possession is a part of that? Absolutely. You can't convince me otherwise. Does mental illness have to be addressed? Sure does. But no one's talking about spiritual illness. Nobody's talking about the spiritual condition of our land. You can build as many hospitals and psychiatric wards and prisons as you want. There is a source, there is a problem, there is a steady flow of evil spirits from hell to the TVs and phones and tablets and books and schools and families of our country. This country has opened its arms to demonic activity. And I do not mean to be in any ways a downer this morning. What happened this past week is tragic. It is only a matter of time before our backyard is another victim. It is not going away. The debate is not about guns, it's not about freedom, it's not about mental illness. This land has embraced violence. This land has embraced spiritual deterioration. The solution to this problem is to get the church filled up, not the hospitals filled up. The solution to the problem in our country is not to get the schools safer, it is to get God back in the schools. Amen. The solution to our problem in this country is not to fill our minds with knowledge, it is to fill our souls with God. Amen. I read this sign on a church where I walked this morning. It's a great, great saying. I think it says something like, "He who loves God the most will love people the best," or something to that impact. But it is so true. These kids who are shooting up innocent co-students and teachers, they can't figure out why they're doing it. They don't have a motive. This kid in Texas, the only thing they've got so far is he was going to kill everybody and then kill himself. That is the definition of insanity. There is such a thing as a motive for murder, whether it's jealousy or rage or something that goes back to something that was done. But now these kids are just saying, "I hate who I am. I don't like the way I live. You know what? If I'm going to die, I might as well take people with me." That doesn't stem from God, people. But I could believe that stems from demons. So our conversation is relevant this morning. Verse 23, after Jesus heals the man possessed with the devil, all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts. That's an advantage of his. And said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Look what he says in verse 28. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." We've read this passage because the Holy Spirit is enemy number one to any evil spirit. An evil spirit would rather deal with any religious figure in this country than deal with the Holy Spirit. An evil spirit would rather you talk its way out, debate it out, address politics, address medicine, address everything. It does not, that evil spirit that is, does not want to face the archenemy of all evil spirits, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Christian possesses the indwelling Holy Spirit, he cannot, she cannot be inhabited by evil spirits. Demons cannot possess the temple of God. If I can give you a visual, no man in his right mind would go into a cave that is housing a grizzly bear, right? You wouldn't just, you know, walk in there and set up camp and hang out. "What's up, grizzly?" You know, you wouldn't do that. Be crazy to do that because you know that grizzly bear is not going to welcome you and be very hospitable. Well, that's the same thing for evil spirits. When the evil spirit knows this is God's house, we're just going to get right back out of here. There's just plenty of people to mess with. We're not going to mess with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 43 of the same passage. This is going to give you a biblical basis to show you that when a house is empty, when God's not there, it becomes an ideal place for evil spirits. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he, the unclean spirit, walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. I said the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. If he doesn't, somebody else could dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Why did Jesus say these things? Well, he had just gotten done casting out a demon. And everybody's like, woohoo, Jesus has cast out a demon. That's fantastic. Jesus is essentially saying, hey, I can get all the devils out of this land, but if you don't fill it up with God, they're coming back, and they're coming back with seven more, and the last state of this land is going to be worse than the first. It's not good enough not to just have an empty house, an empty soul. You've got to have God in there. You've got to have God in there. Demon possession is a spiritual reality that a sophisticated world doesn't want to address. Could you imagine if some politician stood up after one of these shootings and suggested the possibility that maybe demon possession is at play? Can you imagine the ridicule he would take from the media? You archaic barbarian, you caveman, don't you know we have entered the times of sophistication and enlightenment? That's not a thing anymore. That was just Old Testament voodooism. That was just spiritual stuff that doesn't apply anymore. He'd be treated crazy. We're too sophisticated to acknowledge that reality. Because it's hard to discern, hard to explain, and difficult to understand, we have now blamed the extreme evil in our society on everything but demon possession. Can I tell you about a story that took place back on May 12th, 2007? So almost, 11 years ago. That's hard to believe. 2:40 in the morning down in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a family of four was getting ready for bed. Actually, the parents were already in bed. Two teenage / young adult children in the house. The mother and father were stabbed brutally to death in their bedroom, and the teenage boy was stabbed repeatedly. His neck was sliced, and he was also murdered. The assailant, the criminal, took the time in that house to go into the bathroom and wash the knife off in the sink and then left. You say, who would do such a thing? Now, this is a community that's not known for crime. This shocked the community. If you're familiar with Lancaster, Pennsylvania down there, it's not an area you have to probably worry about something like that happening. Nearly a month later, the police got another call warning them that a teenage boy was threatening to do harm to himself, saying he couldn't handle the, quote, evil in the world anymore, end of quote. So they rushed to this scene where this young man was threatening to do himself harm. They were able to get him to calm down and then take him into custody / psychiatric evaluation. It was a 16-year-old boy by the name of Alec Kreider. Alec Kreider was a good friend of the young man who was murdered. He was tormented, not because of the crime that was committed against his friend, but because of the crime that he committed against his friend. He would confess to the murders after he had attended the memorial service and complained publicly that there were people in attendance who weren't even friends with his friend. He would finally confess to the murders. He offered no motive at the time, but his journal read, quote, I despise happy people, end of quote. I asked myself as I watched this case on television recently unfold, I asked how could a man be friends with a young man one day and the next day brutally, savagely murder him? I asked myself how could a man mercilessly take three innocent lives at the young age of 16? I asked myself how could a young man kill people just because they were happy. How could he be so calm after the crime and then weeks later contemplate taking his own life? He writes in his journal, and I quote, "Never did I believe killing a man is wrong. No. No killing out of cold blood is wrong. I often wondered," he wrote, "if I set out to destroy the world, if God would stop me." End of quote. I can easily conclude that this man was not merely mentally ill. I believe this man was possessed by demons. Now, what I'm about to tell you is why I'm convinced of that. When I heard the next statement read by the police, some level of chill went down my back because it reminded me so much of Scripture. They found a journal entry the night of, well, I guess it would be the morning of the crime. Remember, the crime was committed at 2:40. He savagely murdered these three people. People he had been in their house many times, welcomed friends with. 2:40, he kills them. At 3:30, he goes home and writes in his journal, quote, "Alexander was born on May 12th at 3:30. This reminded me of Mark chapter 5, when Jesus approached a demonic man, and the demonic man said to Jesus, "My name is Legion." What am I saying? I believe a demon spoke and took over and said, "My name is not Alec Kreider. Alexander is alive and well." Now I realize there is a plurality of difficulties to navigate through when it comes to mental health, identities, and so on and so forth. But we have to face the potential reality that demon possession is alive and well. This man did tragically take his own life in prison just a few years ago. He could no longer live with the demon inside of him. Let me give you another story that just happened. Maybe you've seen this. April 14th of this year, a prominent gay rights attorney committed suicide in Brooklyn's Prospect Park. Now, people take their lives somewhat frequently throughout this world, and I know there are people here who have been impacted by it, and if you have, my heart breaks for you. People take their lives for many different reasons. Not all because of demon possession in any way. Pain does terrible things to us. Rejection does difficult things to us. And I have subsided over the suicide of a friend, so I can relate to the horror of it if you're in that situation. But this particular case caught me by surprise because of how it was done. Now, he was a 60-year-old man. He was a prominent attorney making plenty of money. He took his life and left a suicide note in a shopping cart near where he took his life, saying he hoped, quote, "it helped others," and described his death as honorable. A copy was emailed to the local newspaper, and it said, a portion of it said this. He was more than just a gay rights attorney. He was obviously an environmentalist to the extreme. He said, quote, "most humans on the planet now breathe air made unhealthy by fossil fuels, and many die early deaths as a result. My early death by fossil fuel reflects what we are doing to ourselves." End of quote. You say, what type of death are we talking about? He set himself on fire. Now, I forget the word for it. You folks may know what it is, and at the time I can't recall it, but I just saw on the internet a story, death by whatever it is, and I didn't know what that word was, so I clicked on the story, and I, again, immediately thought of Scripture. You too, if you know your Bible, should be thinking about an instance in Mark chapter 9 when a father brought his child, who we probably a teenager, we don't know how old he was, but he brought his child to Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, can you heal my son?" And he listed all these things that his son was doing. He was hurting himself. He was mutilating himself. And this father says to Jesus, "Oftentimes he casteth himself into the fire." Was this attorney mentally ill? Was he passionate about his causes? Or is it possible? Could it be that we're looking at a case where demons are whispering in the ears of souls and they are falling for the deceptive schemes to destroy lives? Can we at least confront that potential situation? I started out by saying demon possession is a spiritual reality for some and a possibility for plenty of others. We cannot go through the other two or three that I had intended this morning, so we'll do our best tonight to go at them, but these are all very important, but it must start with number one. Everything we're going to talk about after this doesn't matter if you don't do number one. Number one, you've got to make sure your soul is fit for the Holy Spirit. You've got to open up your heart to God. You've got to embrace God by accepting Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for your sin. You've got to say, God, I can't afford to have my soul vacant of you. I want to be your child. I want to be saved from my sin. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want your Spirit to come inside of me, reside within me forever and ever. I want to be the temple of God Almighty. It's important for your eternal destiny, and it's important for your temporal sanity in this world. We cannot afford to go through a life that is steaming with evil spirits as an opportunity for them. Tonight we'll start with talking about the need to feed the Holy Spirit. Christian, you can't be inhabited by an evil spirit, but the reality is you can be influenced by an evil spirit. If you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you are the temple. No evil spirits are getting through that front door, but they can look in the windows. They can march outside of that temple. They can whisper sweet nothings in your ears. They can do a lot of things to harm you. You may not be inhabited, but you can be influenced. We've got to resist the evil spirits. If we do that, the Bible says they will flee from you. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.